Would you turn this morning to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. You know, the first few sermons from our study of the book of Colossians, we've really worked our way through the first several verses of the book. We've gone through the first 8 verses, in fact, and I thought this morning, since it's been a couple of weeks since we've actually been in these verses, I'd go back and reread them. There are only 8 verses. I'll read the first 8 verses to give us again the flow of where we've been, cover what, at least see what we've studied, and leading into what we want to look at this morning. So would you go back with me to Colossians 1 and verse 1. Let me read down through verse 8 and show us again where we've been. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. 3 big ideas quickly to review. We saw in these opening verses that Paul spoke and he wrote this letter with authority because he was an apostle by the will of God. He was writing to them and he was giving them reason to listen to his words because he was doing this by the will of God. And as a result of what he wrote, we too need to understand that his words are completely authoritative for us as well. When we come to a book like this, we need to understand the authority with which it is given, and we need to understand why it is so important that we study. This is the Word of God to us. We also saw that this book was written to combat error. This is the purpose for it, and to encourage the saints in their single-hearted commitment to Christ. Not to be led astray by false teaching that was going on around them. Not to be pulled away to some higher knowledge, some gnosis, some special knowledge that they could gain that would give them some greater spirituality. But no, they had all they needed in Christ, and they needed to be single-heartedly committed and devoted to Him. And in light of this, this book should correct and encourage us in our own commitment to Christ. You know, honestly, I think in an age when multitasking is glorified as the greatest virtue, single-heartedness is hard to find. Single-hearted devotion to Christ above everything else is hard to find, even among those who name His name. And I think a book like this will serve us well and reminding us of the utter importance, necessity of single-hearted commitment to Christ. Finally, in these first 8 verses, we saw that Paul thanked God for the gracious and gospel-centered work that he was doing in the Colossians, and it was producing faith and love and hope in them, and he was thanking God for this great work. And like Paul, then, we said we each must be continually aware of the fact that God is at work. We are to be grateful for the fact that He is at work, and we are to be committed to that gospel work that He is doing in and through us. And as Paul gave thanks to God for what he was doing by the gospel in them, we have to have eyes to see and hearts to believe and a willingness to be involved in that same thing. We need to think like Paul in these things. Now, in the last 2 sermons in the series, we saw that Paul was praying. He told them so. He said, we thank God whenever we pray for you. So he prayed to thank God for the faith and the love and the hope that he saw in the Colossians. And he prayed to thank God for the work of the gospel throughout the world, but particularly in the saints right there at Colossae. And so he's already begun this heartbeat of prayer in the last few verses we've seen. But this morning, we return to the study of his prayer because he begins to name requests that he prays, specific things. He said, first, I'm thanking God. And that's what we saw. He was praying a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his work. But now Paul is going to cry out to God on behalf of the saints and pray specific things for them. And they're instructive for us. And so this morning, I want us to look at the text. I'm going to read the whole paragraph. We won't study the entire thing this morning. We'll leave verses 13 and 14 for next time, but we'll be in verses 9 through 14. Let me read the whole paragraph. You can follow along in your order of worship or your Bible or here on the screen. I want us to read through these verses. You follow along as I read. And so, Paul writes, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned verses 13 and 14. Really, it's verses 12, 13, and 14 that we'll zero in on next time. But this morning, I want to focus in on verses 9 through 11. As we read this prayer of Paul's, it may strike some as strange that Paul prayed this prayer for those who, from all that we can tell, were doing well. I mean, think about it, friends. It seems as if in our day, most of the prayers that are offered tend to be offered for those who are struggling in some way, facing difficulties. They're wrestling with sin and temptation. Maybe they're suffering some physical malady. And so we find that our prayers, most often it seems, are prayed for things that we see as evident needs. I told you before, I've heard one pastor who said, sadly, most of our prayer meetings turn into organ recitals. Let's pray for so-and-so's foot, and so-and-so's back, and so-and-so's spleen, and we're reciting the organs that we need to pray for. That's not what Paul did here. In fact, Paul is praying for people that it seems are doing just fine in most of those realms. Oh, was life hard? I'm sure it was. Were they suffering difficulty? I'm sure there was difficulty. But as we see him pray, he's praying for very, very specific theological needs. It's clear from the text that Paul knew something that I think we need to make sure we think about. Paul knew that it is vital to pray that those who are doing well and progressing in their faith will continue to grow more and more. I wonder if we spend much time in prayer for ourselves and for others that we will grow spiritually as we are. Ever consider the fact that it seems that often the enemy of our souls reserves his strongest opposition for those who have the most potential for the progress, for great progress in the kingdom of God? I mean, why would he need to waste his time on those that aren't progressing? You ever think about how often you make his job easy for him? I mean, we've heard the old line from the comedian, "The devil made me do it," and I would submit that the devil's left many of us alone for a long time. He hasn't had to bother us because we make his job easy. We do what we want, when we want, with what we want, for as long as we want, and we call it the Christian life. The enemy doesn't need to do much work, and that's what's going on. But for those who are growing and progressing, and God is changing them to look like Jesus, and their testimony is vibrant, and there's life, there's reason for attack. There. And I would submit to you that while we find ourselves so often praying for those who have great physical needs, and we ought to, we're not saying that there's not a biblical reason to do that. My friends, where our greatest need is in the spiritual realm. That as God is working in us, and He is changing us, and He is making us more like Christ, we would be growing and thriving and flourishing and bearing fruit. And what we see is a prayer of that sort in this text. Paul knew what the greatest need was. God inspired him to pray like this for them. I would say that in this passage, then, Paul is really setting an example for believers to follow in how we pray for one another. To study this prayer, we need to take note of three thoughts initially. Let me just give you three words that describe, I think, this prayer. He's praying for the saints thoughtfully. Thoughtfully. You notice, we read this prayer, that his prayer demonstrates that he actually loved them. He knew about them, and he was praying for their specific needs. He knew what was going on. He was asking that God would work in them in a specific way. I don't know about you, but I know for me, I find that as much thinking as I do, often when I need to do thinking is when my mind decides to wander. You sit down and read your Bible, and you've read a page or two, and you realize, I don't have a clue what I just read. But you find yourself praying, and next thing you know, it's just vain repetition. It's just over and over and over again, thoughtlessly praying, maybe through a list, or maybe just off the top of my head, but really speaking to no one about no one. We call it a prayer. Now, that's not what Paul was doing. Paul was thoughtful, and he had them in mind, and he was crying out to a specific person for specific people. Paul was praying thoughtfully. Secondly, Paul was praying theologically. What you'll find as you see this prayer is that this prayer makes much of God. It understands who God is, it understands what man's need is, and he puts those two together in a beautiful way. And what he asks for is the very things that God has said he'll do for his people. He prayed thoughtfully, he prayed theologically. Thirdly, consider this, he prayed for them thoroughly. Thoroughly. What we're going to see is that his prayer asks for blessings that will fit them for both spiritual work and spiritual warfare in all of life. And he wasn't just picking and choosing one area to say, would you make them successful in this one area? He said, would you make their lives represent you well? All of it. His thoroughness in his praying is commendable and exemplary. As I mentioned, this prayer has much to teach us. I would say two things. It has much to teach us about ourselves, and it has much to teach us about our God. You see, if we're going to pray well, it means that we're going to have to know some things. Because I know some things about us, we're going to have to know some things about the one to whom we cry. My friends, if we don't know the right things, then our prayers won't ask for the right things. They won't say the right things. They won't pursue with the right heart. So, our prayers that we'll learn from Paul's prayer in this morning. So the time we have, what I want to do is I want to show you two inspired prayer requests. Two inspired prayer requests in the first few verses here. And I really want for these two prayer requests to begin to inform the prayers that we pray for one another right here. That's right. The way that we pray. And I'll say this as we start. I know that many of you pray for me, and you've told me so. And what I would say is this. As you pray for me, I would ask that these are things that you would pray for me. On Wednesday nights a couple of years ago, we took some time and we went through most of the prayers in the New Testament. And one of the things I said as we studied then, those prayers, was that this would be a great place to start prayer lists.
And if you are going to pray for me, I would ask you to pray these things. This is one of those prayers that I would want you to pray for me, and I would pray for you. And I want us to be thinking in these terms. All right? So let's consider the first thought found here. I'm going to word these points in such a way. I said, this is an example. I want us to pray like Paul did, so I'm going to word them this way. First of all, notice this. Prayer request number one. Pray that we will be. Okay, so this is instruction to us. Pray that we will be filled with the knowledge of His will. Pray that we will be filled with the knowledge of His will. Look back at verses 9 and 10 with me. And so, Paul writes, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. To put it bluntly, that's a mouthful. I mean, honestly, there are about, I think, 7 sermons in that sentence. And I'm going to try to do them in 1, okay? I had to fight everything in me just to break this passage down into a bunch of sermons. I wanted to take apart every phrase. It is so rich. But let's move quickly through this, okay? As Paul begins this prayer, he prays that God will so move in the hearts and the minds of his brethren in Colossae that they will be, and then again, notice this word, filled with the knowledge of His will. To our modern ears, a prayer like this probably sounds like a petition for education or information. I pray that you will make it so that they know what you want. I want them to have information at their disposal so they can choose what they will do with it. That's how we think. That's how we're educated. You want as much information as possible so you can make a good decision about what you're going to do with that. I have a question. If it's the knowledge of God's will, is the intent to leave you the discretion in your hands as to whether or not you're going to do what you then learn? Take your head this way, please. No. In fact, the language of the passage makes it very clear that that is not Paul's intent at all. In fact, Paul is praying for something so much more than simple knowledge or information. It's not just about knowing. Notice the phrase at the beginning, filled with. Filled with. First, to be filled with literally means to be controlled by. Controlled by. In other words, Paul was praying that the saints in Colossae would not just come to know what God's will was in some academic way. No, what he wanted was for them to come to be completely controlled by the knowledge of the will of their God. There's a big difference there, isn't there? Elsewhere, Paul writes, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with Spirit. What's that mean? Somebody who's drunk with wine is controlled by alcohol. They're out of control because they're controlled by that. He says, no, you don't want to be that. You want to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Governed by, guided by. He is the one who is the influence in your life. In the same way Paul writes here, I want you to be filled with, controlled by, the knowledge of the will of your God. Before we move on, we need to note the fact that the knowledge of His will that Paul wanted the believers to have was not some special, extra-biblical kind of knowledge. Remember, there's a heresy that's finding its way into Colossae. It's taking the kind of the worst of both worlds, the worst of Judaism and taking things and adding to the gospel. It's taking the worst of paganism and saying there's some kind of knowledge you need to have. It would have been, in their day, the gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, the gnosis. They wanted a knowledge that would have made them extra spiritual. In our day, we might find something like the New Age beliefs or some kind of mystical beliefs that says there's something out there that you haven't found yet. If you find it, it'll make you all that you ever hoped you could be. That same kind of thing's been going on. That's an age-old lie. That's what they were wrestling with.
What's interesting is when Paul uses the word knowledge here, he uses the same word that they use, but he adds to it. They would have been looking for the gnosis in that day and their error. And he uses the word epignosis. It's not just a knowledge. It's full knowledge. It's complete knowledge. It's everything you need to know. He said, I pray that you'll be controlled by this full and complete knowledge of what your God has already said to you. What He wants you to be. What He wants you to do. You see, this knowledge He's talking about is a deep and thorough knowledge of what God has revealed to His people about Himself in His Word. Paul uses two key terms to really help us understand the real depth of knowledge that he wants God's people to have of their God and of His will. He goes on to describe it this way. Notice that he prays that their knowledge of God's will would be first in all spiritual wisdom. In all spiritual wisdom. As I mentioned, just this phrase alone, we could survey the Scriptures and spend a Sunday or two studying wisdom. Where does it begin and how do I get it and how does all of this work? The Scriptures are full of truth on this. But as you study the Scriptures, you come to find that this wisdom is really a pretty broad term, even as it's used here. The two terms used here, wisdom and understanding, it's the broader of the two. And it refers to an accurate knowledge of the truth and the principles of Scripture. It's the things that God has said to us. This is what I want for you. This is what I want you to know. I know it. I understand it. I have a right and accurate understanding of what it says. I think it's true. If God's people are going to gain this kind of wisdom, this means that they must be students of the Word of God. Because that's where God reveals His will. As we've often talked about here, I just need to ask the question, are we committed to that? The Word of God. Now, there are movements and there are speakers and there are teachers that fill the airwaves and the websites and the television screens. And they're all saying stuff, and many of them who would claim to be Christian are saying things that sound like their Bible. How do you know who's telling you the truth? How do you know what to believe? How do you know what to hang on to? How do you know what's actually, to borrow a phrase from my dad, what's actually fish and what's actually bone? Because you eat fish and spit out bones. How do you know? How do you discern the two? As we said here before, in the book of Acts, Paul tells us that the believers of Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because even when they listen to the Apostle Paul, they search, remember this? Scripture. Every day. To make sure that the things that Paul was saying were actually true. They were searching the Scriptures. They had an accurate knowledge of the wisdom of God. And they were comparing everything they were receiving to that. Friends, I hope you do that with me. I hope you actually think about these things after we're done here, right? I mean, I hope this is not the last time of the week you're going to think about what we're talking about. I mean, I hope you're listening carefully, maybe even taking notes, because the intent would be that sometime tomorrow or the next day, as you have some time, you will sit and you will intentionally think back about what we talked about. Then you want to make sure that what I'm saying is so, and the way you know whether or not what I'm saying is so is you go back to the book. You compare every word of mine with every word of this, and the confidence you have isn't in me, it's in God's Word. Is that how you think? Is that your understanding of wisdom? That this is what the Scriptures would say to us. But this is exactly what Paul later tells us that Scripture was given to us for, to do. You remember what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3? Probably know the verses. Remember these with me? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. all Scripture has profit. It actually pays. But what is the profit of Scripture? Well, it goes on to say it's profitable for teaching. We would say doctrine or wisdom. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I mean, this is wisdom. This is what it does. It gives us wisdom. That's what Paul tells us. He goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that really leads us to the second key word that Paul uses in our passage, because the first word was wisdom. That's the broader of the two. He's talking about a right understanding. And you may say that this is that wisdom that he uses it here, this of knowledge, but it's not enough. He says it's all in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When it comes to the word understanding is actually a little bit more specific of a term. What's interesting is that word refers to the application of biblical truth to everyday life. What do I do with that? I mean, it's one thing to know a bunch of Bible verses. It's one thing to be able to quote some Scripture. It's one thing to put some great quotes on my Facebook page. It's another thing to do what God wants me to do. Understanding is actually knowing how to take that wisdom and live it. Apply it to life. I mean, this is what Paul was talking about. It's like to be free. We just said, when he said this, it's profitable that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay, you can be taught what righteousness is, you can be corrected, you can be given doctrine, but if you don't do anything with it, what's the point? That's why it says Scripture isn't given as an academic tool so you can study and fill your head with knowledge. What did you say last night? My brain's so full of ideas, it's gigantic. I wonder sometimes if we don't sit around thinking that our brains are bulging with a lot of stuff we know. But I wonder if our testimonies are shining with how much we do. There's a big difference there, isn't there? All this knowledge, but do you know what to do with it? Do you know how to explain it? Do you know how to apply it? I mean, honestly, do you know when to turn the television off? Or do you know when to put a book away? Do you know when to spend money and not to spend money? Because the wisdom of Scripture is guiding your decisions. Do you know when to go or do things and when not to? How to rear my children? How to love my wife? How to fill in the blank? Does Scripture have anything to say about how you live? More than saying you need to be here on Sunday. I wonder sometimes if we just think that what the Scripture's biggest command is be there on Sunday. What about Monday? Tuesday, Wednesday, the rest of your week? Does God intend for us to do something while we're on vacation? Or how we should go about even making that decision? I mean, is there truth in Scripture that is intended to guide the way we think and live and do? And absolutely. That's the difference between simply having this knowledge, this wisdom, and having understanding. Understanding knows what to do with that spiritual knowledge and how to actually live it out in the physical world. And this is what Paul prayed. That we would be so controlled by the knowledge of the will of God that we would be marked by wisdom and understanding. He would look to us and say, you know, I'm not sure what to do, but it's pretty clear that you've got some knowledge that's actually affected the living. Would you help me know how to do this now? That's exactly what the New Testament is filled with, isn't it? The older teaching the younger serving the elder. I mean, we've got this pattern all through the Scriptures. This is intended to be happening all the time. So this is what he's saying. With all spiritual wisdom and understanding, we're equipped for every good work. So clearly, there is an enormously significant difference between knowing what to do and actually doing what we ought to do.
And this is why Paul prays that their knowledge of God's will would produce a worthy walk with and for their Lord. And then notice again, verses 9 and 10. We looked at verse 9. Let's read right into verse 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, wholly pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In this next verse, Paul's main petition really is that the saints in Colossae would be so controlled by their knowledge of God's will that they would actually walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what it looks like to be controlled by the knowledge of His will. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Honestly, that phrase to me has felt, as I've studied this week, like I'm standing on holy ground. That's not a phrase we use like. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that look like? Whatever I'm doing. Hold on. You know, that's a big claim. To say, I'm walking in a manner worthy of my Lord. The term walk is used throughout Scripture to refer to one's pattern of daily conduct. Not that I walk and stop and walk again and stop. And maybe I walked over here. You know, I walked for a couple of hours the other day. See, that's how we term it, right? Because we all drive now. Or we sit. What do you say? Sitting is the new smoking? That's what they say? We sit so much. Kill us. We walk at times. That's not how Scripture uses the phrase. I got up and took a walk. The word walk means the pattern of daily conduct. It's how we live our lives. But those who are observing actually see it's the consistent pattern of how we do what we do and how we say what we say. The phrase then, walk worthy, is a call to live in a way that is consistent with the identification we have with the Lord who saved us. And this is why Paul writes, walk worthy of the Lord. I mean, this isn't just walk. I mean, walking is hard enough if we understand the meaning of it biblically, but this is walking worthy of Him. I mean, if I just had to walk worthy of whatever estimation I wanted to have of me, I'll just make sure I remember as a kid, I told you before, my dad used to say, you're a Henson, act like it. But what did he mean? He said, hey, you're about to go to school, you're about to go play in the sports team, you're about to go, and you're going to represent our family. You walk in a manner that's worthy of your name. Henson. That was good advice from a parent. But if all that's at stake is my name, then I can decide how much that's worth to me, right? I can decide what I want to be known for. I can decide what that's supposed to look like. If it's my name that I'm supposed to be walking worthy of, then that's one thing. But that's not what it says. I'm to walk worthy of His name. His name's at stake. His reputation's on the line. His glory will be robbed or magnified based upon how I walk. That's huge. We're represented. But Paul would write, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. as though God did beseech you by us, be reconciled to God. What was he saying? I'm a representative. I'm not here in my own name. He began the book. I'm an apostle by the will of God. This understanding is one we have got to grapple with. We've got to get our minds wrapped around. I would say to you this, while this is a difficult thing, that understanding is pretty apparent on the surface. I mean, a basic reading would give us that understanding. But notice that Paul goes on in the text to describe what a worthy walk actually looks like. He doesn't just say, walk worthy of the Lord. He goes on to say, this is what it will look like to walk worthy of the Lord. First, notice that he says that those who walk worthy of the Lord make their primary goal to live holy, pleasing to God. Fully pleasing to God. You see, they understand that merely pleasing themselves or other people is not an option for them. I got to ask you this. At the end of the day, when you put your head on the pillow, who are you most concerned with making sure they are pleased with your day? What does it take for you to sleep well? That you're pleased with your day? That your spouse was pleased with your day? That your kids were pleased with your day? That your church would be pleased with your day if they knew. Or is your greatest priority in life that your God be pleased? What's your goal? I mean, how do you make decisions? So often we come down to making decisions, and at the end of the day, the way I make decisions, the way you make decisions, is I do what I want. In fact, the cardinal doctrine of our age seems to be do what makes you happy. It's in nearly every pop song. It's in every advertisement. I was talking with Tara. The girls wanted to go walk in the mall the other day, and I said, now hold on, you gotta think about this. You know they designed those windows to make you covetous. You realize window displays are made to make you desire something you don't have? To make you unhappy with what you have and want something you don't. That's why advertisers have a job. To make you want something you don't have. And at the end of the day, so often we live miserable because I need a bigger house. I need a nicer house. I need a better car. I need a newer tablet. I need the newest phone. You know what? I gotta have what makes me happy. Christians, listen to me. This is killing the church in America. I want what I want when I want it. I've got to ask the question, when we make decisions, is the biggest concern that he be fully true? My parents were recently home, and I got to pick your dad last week, and one of the jokes my mom always kind of weird for them to say is, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I'll tell you, my wife and my mom, that's not the case, so we can't find joking about it. But you know what? It's possible. Some of us have learned, you know what? I want to be pleased at the end of the day, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live to make my spouse happy. I'm going to do whatever it takes to give her whatever she wants. I'll do whatever it takes to give him whatever he says he needs. My goal in life is to make sure I stay happy, but that they stay happy. And suddenly we've now maybe elevated the target a little bit outside of ourselves. There's others involved. Maybe I'm going to give my kids a life I didn't have. It's about them.
maybe at some point even charity would factor in. I'll do things out of the goodness of my own heart for others. And so now for them, but the goal's still too low. According to Paul, those who would walk worthy of the Lord make their primary goal to live fully pleasing to God. But friends, don't miss this. Our aim must be higher. Our goal must be glory. And our hope must be eternal. It's not about the here and now. It's not about 50 years from now. It's about 5,000 years from now. And the glory of my God in all the ages, before all the peoples. We've got to ask the question, is that how we're thinking? My goal here. That's the first thing Paul says a worthy life looks like. It looks like a heart that is committed. That is my greatest desire. That is my greatest goal. That he be fully pleased. Second, notice this. Those who walk worthy of the Lord must consistently bear fruit in every good work. Bear fruit in every good work. You know, those who are truly connected and committed to God will bear true and lasting spiritual fruit. This is all through the Scriptures. We can go to the words of Christ, we can go to the words of the apostles, and we will find this consistently true. There is spiritual fruit that is born of those who are truly connected to God. And notice what he says here. It's not that they simply bear fruit for a season or two. A time. Now what he's saying is that they bear fruit for a lifetime. We went to the words of Christ in Matthew 13 and we began to look at the parable of the sower and the soils. What we'll find is that Christ says that when the seed falls on good soil and takes root and bears a true plant that lasts, it always bears fruit. It's differing amounts of fruit, but they all bear fruit. They bear much fruit. He tells us of two other soils where seed falls and it takes roots for a time, but it's on stony soil or it's choked out by thorns. And he says that that's the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this life. It's the persecution, the trouble that comes with standing firm for Christ. And he says those things will prove that the initial take of the gospel wasn't true. It wasn't deep. It wasn't lasting. And what's fascinating is the point is they don't bear any fruit. In fact, for a time, they look like plants, but they fall away. And Paul is saying to us that those that are truly God's, those that are truly in Him, those that have been truly converted, those that have the life of Christ in them will bear fruit. There's a whole sermon here we don't have time for. Look at a third thing here. Finally, those who would walk worthy of the Lord continue increasing in the knowledge of God. That their goal is to be pleasing to Him in all things. They're actually bearing fruit. This isn't perfection, but this is direction. They're bearing fruit. And they're increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, it's really impossible to truly live one's life for the pleasure and the glory of God without growing in the knowledge of that God. It would be like a husband who says, "I love my wife," but he knows nothing about her. I mean, think about the simplest of quizzes. What's her favorite color, fellas? What's her shoe size? Or her ring size? Or her favorite ice cream? If she has a free evening, hopefully you make some free evenings. If she has a free evening, what would she do with it? What would she spend her time? What would she like to watch if you actually handed her the remote? You see, the Bible commands husbands to dwell with your wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way. The command is this, that you be growing in your knowledge of your wife. And I will tell you this, I'm going to use a phrase a newcomer used to me not long ago. He said, I encourage men, embrace the journey, fellas. Embrace the journey. Because you'll be on it for a lifetime. Fellas, if we are commanded to do that for our wives, what in the world makes us think we're ever going to get to the point this side of glory where we know all we need to know about our God? I've studied enough. I've read enough. I've done enough. I've arrived. What I find fascinating is even the Wesleys who would teach, John Charles would teach a sort of sinless perfection theology at the end of their lives had to confess they never attained it in this life. We know from Scripture, we would argue that there is not such a thing because even those who taught it haven't attained it. The Scripture is clear. That doesn't happen. This side of glory, my friends, is finite as we are. We must understand we will never get to the point that we have learned all that we need to know about our God. So here's my question. Does your Bible study look like one who needs to learn more about God? Do you study the Scriptures like one who needs to know something more than you already know? Or is it, I get to it when I can? It's nice when I have time. But it's not that important. The plan for it. You see, what he's saying is this. A walk that's worthy of the Lord is increasing. It's growing. It's pursuing more and more knowledge of this One. Friends, let's be honest, though. As we look at this entire list that we've just seen, none of what we've just seen comes naturally, does it? None of it comes naturally. We're fallen sinful people. Yes, redeemed fallen sinful people, but fallen sinful people. And this does not come naturally. Notice, this is why Paul made it a prayer request. He was praying this for the saints because it doesn't come naturally. He was praying that God, by His Spirit and His Word and His grace, would so move in hearts that those that resist this kind of walk, those who are bent toward doing their own thing, those who want what they want, those who go their own way, would be moved by God in such a way that they love what God loves. And they want what God wants. And they pursue Him above all else. This is why Paul prayed that God would do this work in them. And at this point, we're still awake and alert and thinking, we see all of this and we have to acknowledge, I don't have what it takes to do this. I want this, but I don't do this as I ought. In fact, I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the capacity. Let's use this word. I certainly don't have the strength for all of this. So let me show you one more prayer request. Because Paul says he prays that they may, and he uses the word twice, he's naming his requests. We may be filled with the knowledge of His will, and secondly, pray that we will be strengthened with all power. Verse 11. Here's his second request. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Amen. You see, just like we just assessed and concluded that we don't have enough, Paul knew that none of us can do this on our own. This does not come naturally, and that we do not have the strength in and of ourselves to live this worthy life that he just prayed for. We don't have it in us. So, he prayed that God would strengthen us with His own glorious might to empower us for the path. You know, Paul's own testimony really bears witness to this very truth.
We see it two times in which he actually says this of his own example. If you're taking notes, just write down 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. And we'll come right back to Colossians 1. We'll see a little bit later in the same chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. You know this verse, I'm sure. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says. Then he goes on to say this, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Okay, so Paul is talking about his example, his work, and he says, I worked harder than any of them. But listen to the testimony. He continues the verse. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He said, I worked and I worked and I worked and I worked at this, but honestly, it wasn't me. It wasn't my strength. I didn't have enough ability. It was the grace of God that was producing in me that which I needed to do what would please Him. In fact, verse a little bit later in the same chapter, Colossians 1, you got your Bible, look down at verse 28. Colossians 1, 28. Him, speaking of Christ, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Well, how is that to be done? Look at verse 29. For this I toil. I proclaim Christ. I want to present the mature. I'm engaged in discipling. And I'm working at it. I'm toiling in it. Struggling with all. Now, if I'm toiling, I think I would write, my energy. I'm toiling. I'm struggling with all my strength. Look at the verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. Paul really didn't have enough. But he worked, and he pursued, and he went after it with the energy that God was supplying. Paul's own testimony is the testimony of this prayer answered. Now strengthen them with your glorious might so that they can do what you've called them to do, because they don't have what it takes to do what you've called them to do. Paul says that He has given me that strength. He'll give it to you. In fact, it's very interesting that in Philippians chapter 2, Paul teaches that this is exactly what God will do for us. Probably recognize these verses as well. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work at it. He says, work at it with fear and trembling. But he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, my friends, that is very good news, is it not, to know that God will supply His strength? But here's what I want to know. Here's what I have to ask. God does this in the lives of His people. He will supply what we lack when it is to keep us walking in the commands that He has given us. But here's my question. How can I know when I am laboring in the glorious might that He supplies rather than laboring in my own insufficient strength? How do I know the difference? How do I know that my work isn't in my strength? Because, folks, we start getting tired, don't we? So what are we told? Be not weary in well-doing. In due season you'll reap as you may not. Right? So we're told not to get weary, but we do start to feel weary. We get tired. How do you know when you're laboring in His strength or you're laboring in your strength? And I would submit to you that Paul gives us the answer right here in our text. Verse 11 again. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Okay. I think Paul's point would be this. if we are being strengthened by God and laboring in the strength that He supplies, we will endure with patience and joy. You want to know if you're laboring in your strength or His? I will ask you this question. Where's your joy? Are you joyful? Are you patient? I mean, friends, it's one thing to endure, it means to stay under. It's one thing to stay under and grumble the whole time. Make sure everybody knows that life is miserable and it is hard and I'm always hurting, I'm always tired, and nobody loves me, everybody hates me, get my little worms. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? That kind of life. It's just you think, man, I'm glad I'm not in that situation. I mean, every time they tell you something, it's just a load, and then they're staying under, but boy, there's no joy. There's no patience. There's the difference between staying under and grumbling and staying under and rejoicing. I think Paul is saying that when the strength that God supplies is what I'm laboring in, I can stay under with patience. And I can stay under and rejoice. And I'll tell you, there are days, I will tell you, there are days that I know in the middle of them. I was all in me. It's all my strength because I know where it leads me. I know what my attitude's like. You all have days like that too. My friends, we should be growing in grace and knowledge of our Savior so that we have more and more days that we are staying under with joy and with patience. I think one of the greatest examples, I always bring this up because I see it in Acts, when Paul and Silas are in the jail at midnight. They're abandoned by those that know them. They're beaten. They are thrown in stocks and left there. What are they doing at midnight? They're singing praise to God. You don't know what this kind of laboring and this strength looks like? I think it looks like that. It's understanding that this is hard work. I don't have it in me, but He's supplying what I lack. And I will patiently and joyfully stay under whatever this is. Because He supplies the strength I need to stay there. And friends, I want to encourage you with this. This is what God does for us. As we close this morning, let me challenge you to pray like this. You and I do not have in ourselves these things. As we've gone through the list, it's clear. We don't have enough in us. This is why Paul made this a prayer request. Would you fill and control them by the knowledge of your will? And it looks like all of these things, and they don't have what it takes. So would you give them your strength? Pour out your glorious might in them so that they might labor with the strength that you supply and do so patiently and joyfully for the glory of your name, the testimony of Christ, the good of your church, the burdens of the gospel. Would you do it for them? That's how Paul prayed. And I would ask you, would you pray like that for me? For my wife? I'm pray like that. I have prayed. I will continue to pray like that for you. Will you pray like that for each other? I mean, honestly, we can get our prayer list and friends tell us when there are needs. I'm not suggesting we don't want to pray for physical needs. But if that's all that's ever in our prayer list, then all we're doing is surviving, right? Do you want to thrive? Do you want to be able to go through life with joy, strength, peace, walking worthy of your Lord? That is the heart of a Christian, right? Let's pray. could I miss that? God would move in us like this. So that He might get the glory. And we might know His best. Father, thank you. Thank you this morning for the word. You have spoken great truth to us, and it is so encouraging that you not only instruct, but then you supply what is necessary to obey that instruction. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be people who think like this, who pray like this, and who live like this as you do your work. So would you fill us, control us with the knowledge of you? Maybe more than simply academic education, more information while reserving the right to do with it what I please. May it be dominant and authoritative so that it speaks with power to us and that we are controlled by it. And may our lives, our walk, be not just worthy of our own names, but not just the name of our church or the testimony of the example we want to set for ministry because it points to us. May we desire to live worthy of your name. Understand that your glory is at stake. And Father, would you strengthen us for this task when we do not have what it takes? Would you give us what we lack? Would you encourage our hearts? Would you help us to bear up under the struggles and the difficulties of life that require endurance? Do so patiently and joyfully. For the glory of your name, for the exaltation of your Son, for the furtherance of your gospel, for the strengthening of your church. Would you do this? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.